Holy Spirit, I invite you to come right now and just quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. Help us to be sensitive to what you speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us stronger in our faith, in our walk. Pray, God, that you would encourage us and really send us out, Father, with new vision and renewed passion. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody probably, we've already kind of done a teaching on this once before. I forget when. But this is a passage, as many of you know. This is a picture of David. As David is dancing before the Lord with all his might, David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. We did a teaching on this months ago. And just how, you know, this ended up causing a division in David's household, doesn't it? His wife ended up leaving, or not leaving, they ended up separating more or less because she made fun of him for making such a fool of himself. And this is an amazing moment in history, because the Ark of the Covenant, which was the ark that God had commanded Moses to build to represent his presence in the middle of Israel. And inside it were the stone tablets, where Aaron's staff that had budded when it was a test between him and the other Levites, and a little bit of the manna that was there. And this was supposed to be a memory, but there's also in between the two cherubim on the top was where the presence of God was. And we often associate it with it being in the tabernacle or in the temple. But prior to this, for, I guess, 15, 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant was not at all in the tabernacle. It was someplace else. And we overlook this. And I wanted to bring this up because we know this story, but this is a really amazing story when the presence of God came into the center of Israel. At that time, Jerusalem, the city of David. David had built his palace. The Lord had established his kingdom. He's in this beautiful palace, and he looks out the window, and he says, this is just wrong. We should bring God. We need God here. At that time, I guess God was restricted just to being in a box. Well, he wasn't. We all know that. But where you worshipped him was. And so he wanted to bring it back. And in the very beginning, they try to put it in an oxen cart. Everybody knows the story, right? And they put the Ark of the Covenant in this cart, and they're driving down the road with the oxen pulling it, and the cart starts falling back and forth, and a man reaches out his hand to stop the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord strikes him dead. And they realize, they go back, and David's like, oh my gosh, so they set it down in some guy's house. How would you like that, you know? Hey, here's the Ark. It just struck somebody dead. Can you keep a hold on it for a while until we figure out what to do? And so David hears that household is being richly blessed, and they read in the book of the law, and they find out they're supposed to be carrying it on poles on men's shoulders. The presence of God was never meant to be carried by an animal or anything made. The presence of God is being made, the presence of God is meant to be carried by men. It's men who are men and women who are made in the image of God, and that's how God intended the ark to be moved around. It's a lot easier to throw it in an oxen cart. Guy doesn't have to carry it, right? But that's not how God intended it. Great story. This is awesome. But where was the ark prior to that? Now, I started down the story because I was sitting there, and I think I was telling a bedtime story to the kids, because I do this every night with a bedtime story. And there's always a Thomas and Bennett story if you want to know, because that's their first name. And you don't need that. And I tell a Thomas and Bennett story every night, and every night they always come downstairs in the morning, and there's Mommy and Daddy reading their Bibles, and so I always get a little Bible story in, and then they go and have adventures with Lego soldiers or something like that, and they have a lot of fun. And so I was doing the story of Samuel. And as I'm telling the story, as often happens, I'm sitting there going, wow, this is such a great story. Because I was really wanting not to preach this Sunday, I'll be honest. I kind of wanted a Sunday off. I thought, ooh, I'll take a Sunday off, just finish the book of Hebrews. We'll get somebody else in the pulpit, but that didn't work out. So I was like, oh, great, what am I going to do? So here I am telling the story of Samuel, more honestly than you ever wanted. And it's an amazing story. So I said, oh, I'll do a story on Samuel. Well, as you start telling the story of Samuel, it gets really complicated. You know, we could do the Sunday school version, right? There was a woman named Hannah and a husband named Elkanah, and they didn't have any children. She didn't have any children. And so she goes to the tabernacle and is sad and cries. And Eli, the old priest, looks at her and says, why are you drunk like this? Go home and be drunk. And she's like, I'm not drunk. I'm just bitter in my soul because I don't have a child. And so Eli, and I kind of read it more like he's just trying to get rid of her. Maybe I'm reading into it my own personal thing. But he's like, yes, go on. The Lord bless you. He's heard your prayer type of thing. She goes home. She gets pregnant. And she had promised the Lord that if you give me a male child, I'll bring him. So she brings this young kid right after he's weaned. We can only imagine 3, maybe 5 years old at most, because they weaned a little older back then, and brings him to the tabernacle and leaves him there. And then you all know the story. There's Samuel lying in his little bed, and God says, Samuel. And Samuel gets up and runs to Eli, and Eli's like, it's not me. And he goes back to bed, and Samuel, and Samuel gets up and runs to Eli, and Eli at this point realizes, this is God. He goes, look it, go back. Next time he talks to you, just say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. And so, again, God calls him Samuel, and then there's a little story, and God gives this little boy this message of, by the way, Eli is a sinner, and I'm going to strike him and his whole family dead, you know, and go and tell Eli this message, right? You know, I'm sorry, I'm diverging into the actual sermon. We're still on slide one. Isn't this fun? And so, the story, Samuel goes and tells Eli, and then shortly thereafter, Eli, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli dies, and Eli's sons die, and Samuel becomes a prophet of God. There you go. That was the 3-minute Sunday school version of the story. Great story, fun, you can really enlarge it, but you see, get into it. It really gets deep. For example, guess I could have waited there. Shiloh. Do you realize Shiloh was chosen as the place for the tabernacle in the time when Joshua invaded? In Joshua 18, it says, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of the Lord sat in Shiloh for 369 years. Did anybody know that? I had to do some research, and like, because, you know, the tabernacle kind of disappears after Moses. Has anybody ever noticed that when you read your Bible? It kind of just disappears until you get to the story of David, and then, whoa, there's the Ark of the Covenant again, except for this little story of Samuel. Where was it? And for 369 years, the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in this town called Shiloh. So, what? Because that is some of the most problematic and wicked times of the time of Israel. We have in Psalm 78, sorry. They tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Very little reference to the tabernacle. Very little. You don't hear Gideon going to the tabernacle and going to the Ark of the Covenant to get consulted. You don't hear about Samson going there or Deborah. None of these people in any of the stories are talking about going to Shiloh to consult God. For 370 years, the tabernacle of God is there in a city of Shiloh, and look what goes on for 300 plus years. They're blessed. They sin. Then they get punished. Then they finally cry out and repent. Then God raises up a judge. They're delivered. They're happy. They sin. And it's a cycle that just goes on and on and on for 300 plus years. And you want to ask yourself, what is going on in Shiloh? If the presence of God was in Shiloh, what's going on? And we read, so that this is in Judges 18, so halfway through the book of Judges, right? So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Micah was a priest in the household of God. He ends up getting kidnapped by a bunch of Danites who want to set up their own tribe, and so they take Micah and they take his images, these idols that he had made, where? While he was in Shiloh. I mean, isn't this outstanding? I mean, this priest was making idols while he's serving at the tabernacle. The next one says, but go to my place which was in Shiloh, and where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So now we're starting to get a picture of what's going on in Shiloh, and here's this cute little boy who's just been weaned, who's going to live in the house of the Lord in Shiloh. It's not sounding as nice as it was when we first heard it in Sunday school. At least not for me. So in the midst of all this, where was Shiloh? And the word that came to me while I was preparing this, and today, where's the church? Because I have found a big similarity between Shiloh and the modern church today. We have churches in every town. Why, hey, we have many churches in many towns. And look at where our nation is going. It's just getting worse. Maybe it's just me. But things are just getting worse. Now, yes, I know illiteracy is down and crime is down and all these wonderful things. CNN had this wonderful article of all the good things that are going on in our country. Yes, everybody has a microwave. This is good. But morally, our nation is declining. And yet the church is right there. For how many hundreds of years have we had the church in America? And look at where our country is going. It's not getting any better. And so I'm sitting there doing this story about Samuel and Eli, and I just kind of threw a comment in there in Shiloh, and next thing you know, Shiloh just started growing in my notes. And then it's become greater and greater realization of just the similarity of how can a church be active and vibrant with our country going on today, the way it is going today. I don't know if anybody signed up. I hope everybody signed up. If you're not, please sign up on the blog, if only so you can get updates like cute little announcements about Christmas parades. But this last week, I sent out something from Steve Fry, who is the president of a Messenger Fellowship that we are associated with. And he had a really long letter in there, and I saw somebody actually had printed it out. One or two other people have read it, and it's really good. I really like it. I don't necessarily agree with everything, but I really liked it, and I wanted to highlight a couple of things. And so I'm going to read this just because why not? We have it on the board. To be kingdom is both to embrace and judge culture. To be kingdom-shaped is to be truly pastoral and prophetic. We are to be pastoral and looking for the special giftings in every ethnic culture in our nation. We are to be prophetic and judging every culture against kingdom principles. If we're not kingdom-shaped, we will either exalt our own subculture or fear being honest about other subcultures. If we're not kingdom, we'll either be overly defensive about our culture or we'll mute our critique of other cultures for fear of being insensitive. This is just bad. We have to know what the kingdom is. Whether we are Caucasian Americans, African Americans, Latino Americans, Asian Americans, or Native Americans, if our culture is more important than the kingdom, then it shows that we have been seduced by our culture. It goes on. To be kingdom is to conquer by the cross. Because we are no longer a society of shared values, we will now have to become a society of shared consequences. In other words, we as Christians have to be ready now to allow people to come face to face with the consequences of their wrong decisions and tend to them when they reap the consequences of their actions. Remember, the church in the second and third centuries had to deal with the outcomes of pagan excess. History tells us that it was the Christians tending of unwanted babies, the sick and the dying in the hospitals, those who were outcast because of the breakdown in society caused by paganism, but it was the way they embraced the cross. That is how they conquered the Roman Empire, so to speak. More than their teaching or even their quality of community, it was their compassion that slowly won heathen hearts. We must pray in the right direction. Many say we have been praying for the restoration of America. Where are the answers? I wonder if we've been praying in the right direction. Should we not be praying for the church to align to the kingdom? Prayer can't override people's free wills, but prayer can revive the church. But what is revival? It is not an outpouring of spiritual power only, but a return to the pattern. For example, the Greek revival movement in architecture during the early 19th century meant that building styles reflected that pattern. That is what we need to think about when we think about revival. The truth pattern of Kingdom Church will never be affected by the warm and cold of culture. That is how you know that what you are doing is kingdom. If American culture, whether it goes liberal or conservative, overly affects the church, then that shows that we are too tied to an American culture and our vision for America rather than our vision for the kingdom. I hope you're hearing. I know it's a lot to read through, so please. And he goes and lists this pattern. See, upon falling of the Holy Spirit on believers, then it's the radical community among believers, followed by a focused disciple-making by believers. It is God-designed unity within the believers and is the passionate rescue of sinners through believers. As God works himself upon the believers, we then come into community. We come into unity. We understand that when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, that's a powerful, powerful prayer. Our Father talks about adoption, talks about restoration, it talks about family. And when we can say that prayer, those first few words together, we are proclaiming a unity. And the high priestly prayer of John, of Jesus in John 17 is, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one. That oneness within the Christian body is the one of the greatest testimonies of God's power. And it can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it's followed by a focused disciple-making by believers. It's not just hearing the word on Sundays. It's not just turning on the radio and listening to Pilgrim Radio and I've had my word today. We are called to make disciples. And the offset shoot is, if you're called to make disciples, then obviously some people are obviously called to be disciples. You can't make disciples without disciples. And everybody always wants to be a maker of disciples, but nobody ever wants to be the disciple because we hate that submission thing. But we, if we're going to be making, people have to be. And we all have to be before we can make. Did that make sense? It's God-designed unity with believers, and it's in the passionate rescue of sinners through believers. People are saved through knowing other believers, through knowing the love of Christ expressed in a physical, incarnate fashion in front of them. Where do we go from here? We must recognize that the history of Christianity is the history of being the model of the kingdom in deteriorating societies. Everywhere Christianity has gone, it has brought renewal to a society, followed by that society's backsliding, followed by a new remnant modeling a true kingdom example. Proverbs 21:22 tells us, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. If we as a church are wise, we can bring down the spiritual strongholds in our nation, which is the root system of our decline. We will not see this nation saved by trying to save it. We will save it as the church embraces the cross. And then we embrace the cross by tending to the social consequences of secularism. Perhaps we as a church have been hoping to change the nation through the indirect influence of an evangelical presence. Anchored to the memories of a Judeo-Christian ethic. Perhaps we thought that carpet bombing the culture through Christian media or coddling culture by dumbing down our message and model would win people over. Now it all comes down to each believer committed to a body of Jesus followers personally sharing the good news and discipling others one-on-one. This will mean a vital reassessment of our priorities. It was never about preserving or changing America. It was always about modeling the kingdom. The paradox is that it just might save the nation. Harsh words in some ways, because we all pride ourselves on being American. But the problem is as goes the church, thus goes the nation. And the church today is so incredibly divided. The church today is so incredibly beguiled. And that's where the story of Samuel and Eli and the whole Shiloh thing comes in, because we're just talking in the very beginning, so it's really wonderful how God does this. The first slide I started with was the Society of Biblical Studies. As Christians get to know the Word, we are capable to do the Word. And we're just saying here, it was never about. This is the only way is that every believer committed to a body of Jesus followers making disciples. How can we do that without the Word of God? So we go back to our story. 10 infertility facts. Am I talking about the church? No, well, maybe. We're talking about Hannah again. Hannah was infertile. Now, in today's world, a lot of women would like not to have children because God bless them. They're cute and cuddly and really loud and noisy and making lots of noise and messes. But back then, and in a lot of cultures today, having children is so essential for the woman. It validates who the woman is. In Africa, if a woman can't bear children, she's rejected by her husband. She's not worth anything because she can't produce. Now, this seems very backwards in our modern day and age. How could we ever say that, right? But there is a special godly calling that only women have, guys. Hallelujah. To bear children, huh, Steve? Steve's in church this morning while Rachel's at home going, ah! God bless you women for carrying this anointing. So for Hannah to not have a child was a really big issue. And when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read that her infertility was caused by God. Now there's a troublesome factor. But it gets better. Because then all of Hannah's friends, especially her the I want to call her Koepoos, Her co-wife, yeah. In French, we have to deal with co-wives quite a bit. So there's a whole term for co-wives and the children of co-wives. And I find myself falling into that. But she was tormented, made fun of. Now, the cool thing about this story, again, is Elkanah. Elkanah, rather, is an amazing man. Because every year we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah would take his family with his wives to Shiloh to observe the ceremonies. Now, that doesn't seem very amazing because that's what they're supposed to be doing. But do you read about anybody else in the book of Judges or Samuel doing that? And when we just talked about how wicked, they're making idols at Shiloh. The fact that Elkanah was making a point to maintain spiritual worship within his family is admirable. And he was trying his best to be as fair as he could with both wives. And he loved Hannah. He would tell her, look at Hannah, you know, aren't I better than 10 sons? And Hannah's like, no, not really. I mean, that's really essentially what she thought. But Elkanah was an amazing guy because he took the time. Now, this is a good lesson for us as men, guys, is that it's important that we be the priest of the household. Elkanah took his family to Shiloh every year to observe the ceremonies, the feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks. They were required by law to be there 3 times a year. Exodus, you shall be, every male should be there. And Elkanah did it. That's awesome. And he brought his family. Another good thing. I wish more men would get involved in spiritual things of life. I wish more men would lead in the spiritual household. I wish more men would be involved in getting their kids trained up. Sadly, it seems today that more men are more excited that their son's playing first string in the football team than the fact that he might be actually reading his Bible. There's a problem in our country today when those things have a higher importance and priority than seeing our kids' spiritual growth. The next thing we read, we read about Elkanah trying to comfort his wife, which is really cool. You don't see that a whole lot in ancient cultures, that love. But we read that Hannah poured out her soul before the Lord. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but people want to talk about the Bible being, like, really friendly towards men and anti-feminist? Like, the Bible's against women, right? How many cases of women praying or talking to God or hearing from God do we see in the Bible? In the Old Testament, where in that culture, the woman should be, like, in the background and not seen. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's what's culturally going on. If it's anything like Africa, the woman's to be seen and not heard. And the idea that the woman would actually be going to the tabernacle and talking to God, and yes, God talking to her, is extraordinary. And it demonstrates, again, how the Bible is really not pro-male. It's pro-man, human. God loves. He made man and woman in his image. And we see in the scriptures the redemptive work going on for men and women and children. And those people who want to turn around and say that, oh, it's, you know, the Bible's just all anti-female. It's not true. We have lots of examples. And so there's Hannah. She's so upset because her co-wife is making fun of her one day, and she just goes to the tabernacle and she just breaks down. And isn't that awesome that we have a God that we can just tell him everything? God, I am really mad at so-and-so today, and I don't want to forgive them. Might as well say it because he knows it already, right? We can tell him. We can pour our souls out. Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive so-and-so. I just don't want to. Help me to want to forgive him. That's a good step. There have been people who've hurt us in life, and maybe the only thing you can pray is, Lord, I know I'm supposed to help me to want to. And so Hannah is there, and she's praying in such a way that when Eli sees her, now this might speak more about what's going on in Shiloh, he thinks she's just drunk. So tells me there's probably a lot of drunk people in Shiloh at that time, too, because he thought, oh, no, just another drunk woman hanging out of the tabernacle. Get out of here, woman. And she says, no. As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman. I'm sorry, jumped ahead. Da-da-da-da. Continued praying before the Lord, and she said to him, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And she was in bitterness and prayed to God and wept in anguish. God wants to know what you're feeling. He knows it. Express it. And God answers the prayer. And so as I told you earlier, Eli says, well, go on. He's heard you. And so she does go home, and she becomes pregnant. And she's really super excited, and she had made the promise that if you give me a child, a male child, I will give him to you. And so she sings this song, and she prays that my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. That's an awesome prayer, isn't it? Especially prayed by a woman who's just been tormented and whose infertility was caused by God. She's able to turn around and worship him in the midst of that problem. So many people today, things are going bad, and it's so hard for us to praise God. Anyhow, we move on. And so she takes her son, Samuel, which means heard of God, because she believed that she was heard of God, and so she named him Samuel and brings him to the tabernacle. And so she presents him to Eli. Says, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives, and he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. And so she comes and takes her young little kid and drops him off in some old guy's hands and says, "Take care of him." Seems kind of weird. But there he is, little boy. We're imagining around 5 years old because he was weaned, and goes to the tabernacle and starts serving God. Meanwhile, Eli and his sons. Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about Eli and his sons. They served at the tabernacle at Shiloh, and the sons, the Bible tells us, were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. That term means worthlessness. They were essentially worthless sons. The New Testament uses Belial one time, and it's to talk about Satan, because Satan is ultimately worthless. But 27 times the Old Testament uses this term, sons of Belial. And these sons would go, and they would go to the sacrifice, and they were supposed to have a part of the sacrifice. That was their part, but they weren't happy with that. They wanted more. And so they would go read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 12 through 17, "The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up." He's not supposed to be doing this. "So they did it in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, which was supposed to be the Lord's portion," Scripture in Leviticus says the fat was for the Lord, "the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you can take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" Now, how would you like to go to a church like that, huh? "Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So we have drunkenness, we have theft, we have prostitution going on. These guys are totally taking advantage, and it's no wonder that the Bible calls them sons of Belial. Sadly, there are sons of Belial today. And they've hampered the witness of the kingdom today. You know some of these pictures, some of these men. Now, thankfully, we have a God who can forgive any sin. And so, Jim Baker's book, I Was Wrong. He says he's walking with God again. And love hopes all things, and love believes all things. And I really hope he is. And thank God we have a God who can forgive us of any sin we commit. But it's really sad when our church leadership goes that way. And they impede it. But we have a compassionate high priest who was also a victim of the sons of Belial. Jesus also had a deal with arrogant priests. And he suffered at their hands. You know, it's one of those things when you look at that, and I have comments in my note here, that's why I'm trying to take a moment to read them, is that what we find with the sons of Belial, at least the sons of Eli, is they were after what I've called the fat, the fame, and the fortune. We have to beware of the fat, the fame, and the fortune. Whenever you see a ministry leader more concerned with the fat, the fame, or the fortune, watch out. You know, when they're more concerned about getting good things, having the money, being known. You know, it's hard whenever it's being in ministry, being somebody up front is very hard because a lot of people want to say, oh, I really liked what you said. More often they like to say, oh, I didn't really like what you said, or why didn't you do this, or why didn't you do that? But it's hard because there is a level of respect that is required from churches towards our leaders. But respect is not worship. But whenever we look at a ministry and you start seeing whoever that minister is being worshipped or adored, where he starts getting more fame or more fortune than normal, we should watch out. And there, our job is to be pointing the way. That's all we're supposed to be doing. Jesus is the way. He's the way to the Father. Sadly, in our modern church today, the way to Christ, the way to the Father, is strewn with too much debris. Too many people have done too many bad things. There are so many Christians in our church and within our community who have been hurt or wounded by sons of Belial. Leaders within churches that have insisted upon the fat, have insisted upon the fame, insisted upon the fortune. I mean, you go into some cities and you see guys driving Cadillacs. I was talking to an African-American friend who's a missionary, and he would go into a church, and it was like put on them every single year. It was wrong for their pastor, Reverend so-and-so and so-and-so, not to be driving this year's model of the Cadillac. It would be shameful to the church. Because for them, if the leader was elevated, the rest of the church felt like they were somehow also elevated along with them. But a leader of the church should never live over and beyond the level of the people he's serving. Should he? As one of our concerns as missionaries, we had a great talk with Dexter's friend yesterday. You know, it's hard because you have a certain level that as an American family you need to live, but at the same time, you want to be ministering to people who are barely making it. How do you do that? Some people end up getting these really fancy houses and living completely excluded from the nationals. Other people live right smack dab in the middle of the village. Our job is to try to be as Christ-like as possible to everybody we're serving and not focus on us. We're supposed to be pointing the way. The best way we as a church can get people to avoid fame, fat, and fortune is by getting people to read the Bible themselves so they can read it for themselves. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. This is a picture of a group of kids going to an orienteering class. You know what orienteering is, right? That's where you learn how to read your map. That's how you use your GPS, how to use a compass. Every believer should be able to read the Bible for themselves and judge what I'm saying. If I stand up here and say something that's wrong, somebody should say, wait a second, Matt, you strayed. Because that's what you're required to do. All scripture is given. It's inspiration for correction, instruction, and righteousness for everyone. Verses that we've already looked at. And then we go into Acts 17:11, and he's talking about the Bereans. Paul's going to the Bereans, and he talks about these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's so important that if people would take the time to study what people are saying, I don't think people would be following a lot of the people that they're following today. I think there's a lot of people who are on television, a lot of people who have really big ministries that people would not be following any longer if they had a little red pen and were making sure that everything that was said was right in the Bible. But so many people want to sit there and just take it in and then go out and they come back next Sunday. Which is, again, one of the reasons that we're pushing to have more and more discipleship going on within the church. I love this next cartoon. I don't know if you can read it. I don't know if I can read it. Hold it right there, Mrs. Miller. We've taken command of the red pen and the star stickers. From now on, we'll be deciding what's right and what's wrong. The time will come. Right? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Do we not see that going on in the church today? So many people getting wrapped up in one fable after another. Oh, I heard it said. Oh, I heard it said. We are called to study the Word of God. We are called to follow Jesus Christ and come to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not sitting there to talk about different fables. And I don't want to go into them because I don't want to offend any people any more than I have to. But we have these itching ears, and people want to be told what they want to hear. And if it's not interesting, like if my sermon gets kind of boring, people start saying, well, I'm not going to listen because it's not very exciting anymore. This is kind of boring. We have to be there because we're wanting to study the scriptures. We're wanting to change. And as I said, my concern is that we're finding ourselves in a place where the church has become like Shiloh. And then comes Samuel. This cute little boy, 5 years old, and we ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. We know that. Read the book of Judges. Oh my gosh, look at those stories. They're incredible. Where is God ever consulted? Very rarely. Gideon has to put a goat skin on the ground to hear the word of the Lord. Lord, if it's really your will, then let there be dew on the thing. And if it isn't your will, let there, you know, why not just go to where the presence of God was? But Shiloh doesn't come up anywhere in those discussions because people would rather have this independent thing than actually being coming together and having a holy place. And so we find that Samuel comes and he ministers before the Lord. And then, as I said, the Lord came and stood and called at Samuel, Samuel, and the Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, Samuel is a special case because he spoke, and the first time he thought it was Eli. Now, I don't know about your kids, but my kids, if I were to lie in bed and said, "Samuel," or Riley, I really don't think my kids would jump out of bed and come running to me. Right? Duncan! Oh, yes, Dad, right? I don't know what it is, right? But God was able to call softly enough that Eli didn't hear it. And Samuel thought it was Eli, an old man, probably in another room. And he jumps up. I love that. Samuel jumps up and responds immediately to the word. And he goes immediately to the first position of authority that he knows, because he recognized that it was a voice of authority calling him. And he went immediately to Eli. And Eli's like, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep, kid. What are you thinking? What waking me up in the middle of the night?" And God calls again. Isn't that beautiful? God knows our frame. If you miss the first call, he's not just going to write you off. He calls again. And what does Samuel do? He runs again to Eli. Yes, it wasn't me. But Eli, despite all the horrible things that he's doing and allowing to happen, is able to point this young man in the right direction and says, "Next time," I love that little voice of hope, "next time he calls you, tell him, 'Speak, Lord, for the Lord hears, or for your servant listens.'" And so he does. Third time, there comes the message. And then the message is essentially, "Go and tell Eli that I'm going to judge him and his sons. They're all going to die. This line of priesthood is going to end right now because of their disobedience." And Samuel's like, "You really couldn't have given me a better first word? Like, I love you, Samuel." Wouldn't that have been nice? "I love you, Samuel. I know you're away from your mom and dad, and you probably cried yourself to sleep many a night, but I was here with you, and I love you, and I'm caring for you." No, it was, "Go and tell the old man in the next room that he and his family are going to die." God entrusted a young man with a very hard message. We saw earlier that the word of God was very rare at that time. We read in Jeremiah that the worst voice of the Lord, he called and nobody heard. Samuel heard, and because of that, Samuel became the prophet for his generation. Because of Samuel, we had our first king. Because of Samuel, we then had David. We had the influence upon David. All these things that we started seeing from the very beginning start coming to fruition because of the prophetic voice and the prophetic counsel that Samuel gives to his nation. For the first time during the time in the life of Samuel, the nation of Israel, the group of tribes, stop following judges and start following a prophet. The word of the Lord goes forward. And it all starts where? With a little boy hearing a voice calling to him and answering, "Yes, Lord, speak, I listen." Do you think maybe God's not calling today? We have to make an effort to hear the word of the Lord. Sometimes you got to put the earphones in. But you're not going to hear the word of the Lord if you're not in the word of the Lord. Charismatics are notorious. Notorious. They don't study the word, but they hear the word of the Lord speak to them. I believe that happens, but I also believe that this happens. So the churches that tell you that God doesn't speak to us today, they're not biblical. The churches that tell you that God only speaks to you this way, they're not biblical. We need the word, and we need the word. What the Bible in Greek will call the logos and the rhema. We need them both. But you can't have a living word, rhema, without having the logos first. Right? I'll grant you, there can be extraordinary cases. I know of a story of a guy in Iran who all of a sudden had a vision from the Lord and something amazing happened. It can happen, but we have the word of God. It's irresponsible that we do not study this. I'm not saying spend 5 minutes and read it. I'm saying study this. It is irresponsible not to study this book. We are to teach it diligently, the scripture tells us. We are to make sure that people are following every command that he taught. We're supposed to be studying this word. And people don't. And because of that, people come and speak persuasively, and they go off and give their life savings to some guy because if he doesn't get $1 million, God's going to take his life away. And people gave him money. What were they thinking? Well, they weren't, because the sons of Belial take advantage of those people. They're looking for fat, fame, and fortune. And anybody who sees that should just run away. So one of the reasons in our church, I don't even want to know what you guys give financially. I know on an off and on chance how much money's in the account, only so that I don't spend it all on books and Amazon.com. Jeanette's like, we only have this much money in the account. Okay, fine. I bought Advent candles, by the way, for next week. But I don't want to know who gives what. I don't want to know among you who's giving how much money, because I don't want to treat you with preference. I don't want to look, oh, I better not say anything mean to Mark, because if I do, he won't give his tithe. We don't care about that. We want to preach and teach the word. So incredibly, in the midst of all that debauchery, Samuel grows up. He ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. How do you look at this picture? I put this in here for two reasons. Is this Jesus walking away from us, or are we following him? I hope it would be us following him. But the Bible tells us that because they did not hear or listen to him, God walked away from Shiloh. He removed his glory. These are slides from a previous sermon that I gave almost a year ago. Some of you might recognize them. Poverty is extremely complicated. We won't even go into it. The number of things that cause people to stay in poverty, a lack of peace, a lack of shalom, a lack of blessing, are so incredibly complicated. The chains that we live under, whether they be mental, social, spiritual, physical, how we are raised, our moms, our dads, the country, our race. And because of that, the word of God, the kingdom of God, has to be just as complicated. This, as many as you know, is a picture that we have from when we started our gatekeepers ministry. And you'll see that the white arrows on the bottom right are actual representation of gathered for worship and equipping. So we come into the church to be gathered, but then the black arrows are scattering us for service and discipling the nations. And we are called, every one of us, to be involved fighting and advancing the kingdom of God. Kind of like what Steve Fry was talking about earlier. Our church, as a church, and I mean big C church, not Church of the Resurrection, has to be so involved that we are advancing the kingdom of God. Not our culture, not our pride, not our fame, not our fortune, but we are advancing the kingdom of God. And that means everywhere we are is kingdom work. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you're working at Ridley's, it's a kingdom job. If you're working in the gas field, it's a kingdom job. If you're working in the schools or you're working anywhere, it's a kingdom position. Don't ever say it's just a job. Because whenever you say it's just a job, you're cheapening God's vocation upon your life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And hello, again, British humor. I told you, hide it under a bushel. No! The light of Christ is not intended to be hidden. And the only way we can have that light is by feeding the flame. We feed the flame by having the word and being submitting to it and studying it. We're called to be a city set on a hill. So many people, if you were to go on the internet right now and type in city on a hill, do you know how many pictures you will find of America, a city on a hill? America has like taken over this idea that we are a city on the hill. You know who that's reserved for? The kingdom of God, the church. And a city on a hill is a safe place, because to attack on the hill, uphill, in those days, not very good. They didn't have artillery back then, right? They didn't have smart missiles and smart bombs that they can attack a hill from. You had to climb and attack that hill, and men died. So building your city on a hill was a good thing. Having your city on a hill was something that everybody could see. So when we are a city on the hill, we are safe and we are seen. And that is where the kingdom needs to be. The church needs to get more in line with the kingdom and less in line with the culture. because in Shiloh, they became in line with the culture, and they abandoned the kingdom. And once Shiloh abandoned the kingdom, God abandoned Shiloh. And for 370 years, Shiloh, with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant that David danced before, was sitting there in the midst of Israel, and very, very few people ever consulted it. 370 years of pain and suffering in the book of Judges. How many things happened that did not need to happen because God could have counseled them? And they did not seek the counsel. And there was no prophetic voice because people did not hear. And because they did not hear, they did not speak. Our generation today needs a prophetic voice. Our generation today needs a prophetic voice that tells it which way to go. Not because we happen to be fat, not because we're famous, and not because we're rich, but because we know truth. That's the role of the church. And if the church is going to be in America, and if the church is going to be in Pinedale, we have to be making a difference in our schools, in our offices, everywhere we are. We make a difference. Sometimes we get to see the differences. And it's really encouraging when somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I was really touched the other day by, and that always makes us feel so good. But how many things happen and nobody ever tells us? Nobody ever tells us. And you have to walk through your life persevering, enduring, faithful until the end. Let's pray. As you can see, I wasn't even able to make it through the story of Samuel and Eli, so I'm going to pick it up again next week. And I've just decided I'm going to just work my way through it, and I'll stop when I stop and start where I start. So anyhow, Father, we come before you. Confess that our nation, God, needs that prophetic voice. Our world needs it, Lord. People are dying without the knowledge of Christ. Lord, people are going to hell because they think that to be Christian, you have to wear a certain kind of clothes or do a certain kind of thing. Lord, I love your church. And I pray that you would purify her. God, I pray that you would come against those leaders of churches that are worthless. And I pray for their salvation. I don't ask for their judgment, God. I just pray for their salvation. And I pray that you would turn the leaders of our churches and the churches themselves, Lord, that we could get behind you, that we could get behind your kingdom, and that we would not be building our own little kingdoms, but that we would get so excited about your kingdom. I pray, Father God, that your kingdom would come with power and come with might. Lord, I want to see people healed. I want to see people delivered. I want to see people released, Father, from different bondages. And Lord, I know that can happen, and I know it happens as we walk in alignment with your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us a hunger. As we start a new ministry here in the church, Lord, with the adult Sunday schools and the Bible studies, I pray, God, that people would not have to be encouraged to get involved in this. But I pray that they would be hungry for the word. And Lord, I pray it would work into our schedules. I know many of us are busy, and it's hard to find that time. So I pray that you help us. Help us to know what to sacrifice and what not to. But I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to speak your truth, that this would be a place where your glory would shine. God, that this would be a city where your Shekinah glory would shine, that people would see you, Father, and that you would receive the glory from the people in this town, the people in this community, and the people in this nation. Lord, not us be the glory, but to you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.